Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. Be turning in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let me tell you, before we get started, we are going to be zipping around a little bit today. So just prepare yourself for that. You might be better served taking notes on the Scriptures as much as turning to them, although I encourage you to turn to them. We're going to talk about faith and prophecy. And this lesson is a lesson I've done in some way, shape, form, or fashion before, but the reason I'm doing it today has to do with Carly Ford. We were having Bible study a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about faith. In fact, in our Bible study series on Sunday mornings, we began by talking about faith in God, faith in Scriptures, faith in Christ. And of course, those things are important. They are the bedrock of who we are. If we can't get someone to faith in Jesus Christ, We can't get anywhere, right? There is no salvation without faith in Jesus Christ. It is the thing. It's the thing that we must come to God with. It's the thing that we must maintain through our earthly life if we want to get to heaven. There is no Christianity without faith. So, how do we talk to somebody who does not believe that Jesus was real? How do we convince someone that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we convince them that he really is someone they should make Lord of their life? So this lesson is about faith, and it is about prophecy. Because for me, this is one of the most decisive arguments you can make with someone about Jesus Christ, is this lesson. And for those of you who've been around a while, you've heard two or three different versions of this same lesson. But before we begin, we've been talking in our other classes about the validity of the Bible, and I have mentioned a couple of books in passing. Let's try it one more time. A couple of books in passing, and I haven't given you a list of them, so I thought I would stop for just a moment, and if you are interested in it, put a list on the board. The first two are books that have to do with faith in Christ and faith in the resurrection. The Case for Christ is a very popular book nationally. The author of that is Lee Strobel. I really like the second book on the list, Cold Case Christianity. The other three are more general apologetics about the Bible. Neil Lightfoot, How We Got the Bible, is a standard in the field. And F.F. Bruce is a very well-known scholar from the earlier part of the 20th century. He has a couple of books. The first book you see there, the second book, I should say, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? If you're looking for a nice, small book that you can read and... Oh, sorry. You know what, it always helps if you turn the projector on. My apologies. Let's start this again. The first two books have to do with faith in Christ, faith in the resurrection. The next three have to do with the validity of the Bible. Okay, I'll make that short. I'll leave those names up there for just a moment so you can take them down. The last two books are by F.F. Bruce. The Books in the Parchments is the more difficult of all five of those books. If you're looking for one that is a nice, easy way to get into, can I believe what the Bible says? His book or Lightfoot's book are good. Okay, now, having said that, those things have to do with the historical Jesus. Those things have to do with, did Jesus Christ really live? And Jesus Christ really lived. Almost no one argues against that anymore. And frankly, anyone who pays any serious attention to it doesn't really doubt the validity of the Bible. If you're a serious scholar and you say what we have today in the Bible is not what they had in the first century, no one's going to take you seriously. I mean, it's almost a ridiculous comment to make. So those things are almost common knowledge. But there's a difference between saying, I believe that a man named Jesus from Nazareth lived, and saying, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Christ. That has to do, I think, with prophecy and has to do with our faith in those things. So prophecy involves time. The reason we do Deuteronomy chapter 18 is it has to do with time. A prophecy must be made ahead of time. Now, I know that seems incredibly simple to say. It does me no good to go back and say, I predict that Kansas City will win the Super Bowl last year. That's not a prophecy. Okay? A prophecy is saying the Jets will win it in 3 years and that coming true. So there's an element of time involved and an element of specificity to the prophecy, right? I can't just say God's will be done in 3 years and then go, ha, told you. That's not a specific prophecy. Prophecy says something specific will happen, and then time goes by, and then it happens. The Bible talks about the fact, how do you know a prophet? You know whether a prophet is speaking the word of God or not by whether what he says comes true. And today we're going to be dealing with long periods of time. God is going to say things a long time ago that take 1,000, 1,400, thousands of years to come true, but they do. And we're going to talk about that, how it should engender faith in our hearts. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 22. This is both a prophecy about Jesus that we'll come back to, but it is also the idea of God telling us how we can tell a prophet from a non-prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 will begin in verse 18 and read through verse 22. I, here is God, the Lord, I will raise up from them a prophet like you, the you there is Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now there is a prophecy about Jesus. Now here, God is going to tell us how we tell the difference between the prophet and a false prophet. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So what is God saying? There are two things going on in this verse. One of which is this. God is referenced in what Alva read to us earlier about the smoke and the fire and God speaking to the people. That's a direct reference to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. God came down on a mountain, spoke directly to the people. Scared them to death. Literally scared them to death. And Moses, of course, was the great leader of the people that God empowered. So God is saying, there's going to come another one like unto Moses. And I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't listen to him. That's a prophecy of Jesus. So when was Deuteronomy chapter 18 written? And this has to do with the idea of time. That's interesting. I had a color behind it. This is a very rough timeline, okay? If you want to argue specific dates, if you're one of these people that believes you know exactly which Pharaoh Moses left under and you think it's 1226, okay, good for you. I'm going to use rough times. These are all prophecies we're going to deal with today. This list is prophecies we're going to deal with today. Genesis chapter 3 is in the creation, in the beginning, in the undated past, thousands of years ago. We're going to look at a prophecy from that period of time, from Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus fulfills. Then move along to 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years before now, and prophecies that God makes to Abraham. That moves us to 1,400. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've already looked at this. We'll look at the fulfillment of it in the New Testament in just a moment. Roughly 1,400 years before Christ. God tells David a prophecy of his lineage about Jesus Christ that will come true. That's in 1000 B.C. And we move from there to Isaiah. Isaiah written roughly 700 B.C. And finally, we'll wind up with the last prophecy we'll deal with in Daniel chapter 2, roughly 525. Why these dates? Because each one of these prophecies was made a long, long time before they came true. And they came true. Prophecies are no good if I say them in reverse. And we'll get to this. So someone might say, well, how do you know that was written down before it happened? Good question. We'll deal with that as the lesson goes on. Someone might say, well, that Bible of yours, preacher, that wasn't written until 1,000 years after Christ, 600 years after Christ. They just wrote all that in reverse. They just made that up and said, oh yeah, Moses said that, and oh yeah, Daniel said that, and oh yeah, that's what happened with Jesus. We're going to prove that without a doubt to be wrong. And I'm going to show you without a doubt that these prophecies were made ahead of time and fulfilled after they were written down by Jesus. So let's put our faith in Jesus Christ and let's look at Genesis chapter 3. This is the beginning. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Old Testament prophecy, and then we're going to turn and look at where it was fulfilled in the New Testament. So that is the rhythm of the rest of our lesson. Genesis chapter 3. God created the world in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Adam and Eve, through the thanks to Satan, messed it up in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man, right? Satan tempts Eve with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. She falls for it. Adam falls along. They both are going to die. They both are removed from the garden, both removed from the tree of life. This is God speaking to, he speaks to three individuals here. He speaks to man, to woman, and he speaks to Satan. He speaks to the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, God prophesies what will happen with Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you're there, read it with me. I will put enmity, so let's set up who's talking here. The I here is God, the you is the serpent. So I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you're going to be hit with a club, where would you rather be hit? The foot or the head? Now, please don't hit me in the foot. But I'm more likely to survive that, am I not? This came true with Jesus. This prophecy tells us a couple of things. The Savior who would come into the world would be born of woman. Notice he's not born of man. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth as much as it is anything else. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Some of the more modern translations there in Genesis chapter 3 have bruise and crush. They have bruise the heel, crush the head. It's the same Hebrew word that's kind of a little bit indefensible as a translation. It is defensible from this standpoint. Satan is going to strike Christ on the heel. Don't be confused about that. Satan strikes a mighty blow against the Lord. He has him crucified. But Christ crushes the head of Satan in resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, notice how it brings all these elements together. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we're descendants of Eve, he himself, Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The very thing with which Satan thinks he has gained victory brings him defeat. Because when Christ died sinless on the cross, not only was he the perfect sacrifice, not only was he the Lamb of God, he was the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy that one born of woman would crush the head of Satan. So there's one fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now let's move along to 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ in Genesis chapter 12. I did one of the little videos, the three-minute Gospels, a couple of weeks ago on this idea of landmarks of the Bible. This is one of the places you need to know where it is in your Scriptures. Knowing where things are in your Bible help you kind of navigate where other things are. This is one of them. You can't understand the Scriptures completely without understanding Genesis chapter 12. The land, seed, and nation promised to Abraham are the rest of the Bible. God calls Abraham out of modern-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes some promises to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there is the promise of a great nation. There is what we call the seed promise, or the descendant promise, or the offspring promise, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now you might be saying, preacher man, where is the land promise? That's why verse 7 is on the board. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What's God saying? God is saying, Abraham, even though you have no children, I will make of your descendants a great nation. And then to this great nation, I will give the land in which you are a sojourner, the land of Canaan. It will become the nation of Israel. And then through all those descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know the people of Israel came out of Egypt. We know God gave them a land. What is the seed or the offspring promise? It's Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. There's more to this in Galatians chapter 3 than we're going to take time to read, but just to suffice to know that it was fulfilled prophecy. So 2,000 years later, here comes Paul writing about Jesus. Now the promises, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. He's making a comment here about the fact that the one who would bless all the nations of the earth would not be the whole nation of Israel, but would be one descendant, one of the seed. Referring to many, but referring to one. What's the mystery, Paul? What's the answer? And to your offspring, who is Christ. Are you telling me God said 2,000 years before Jesus came exactly what would happen? Yes. Yes, I am. Are you telling me that it's the same promise that He made thousands and thousands of years ago in the creation? Yes, I am. Well, I guess you just got lucky with a couple. Let me tell you something. As you mature in your Christianity and you read more and more of the Old Testament, you know what you find? The whole thing is full of Jesus from Genesis to Malachi. You think this is a long lesson? This is nothing. We could go on all day just doing what I'm doing. This is just the high points. The promises to Abraham were fulfilled, are being fulfilled. Every time, John Kokoski fulfilled this promise Tuesday afternoon. Jesus was a blessing to him. Because his blood of Jesus Christ paid the price for his salvation. And he received that grace in baptism. God's word still lives. We've already mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 18. We won't reread it, but we will show you where it was fulfilled in the New Testament. It's actually mentioned twice in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching his sermon, he references this same idea about who is the prophet that would come like Moses. Who is the prophet? This, the prophet, is Jesus. If you're in Acts, let's look at chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. Give me just a second to get over there. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. And notice here that Jesus is the subject of this conversation. Verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you." So this is a direct reference to what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Peter's saying, you're familiar with this. You good Jews, you know this prophecy. "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Who's the prophet like Moses? Jesus. God has fulfilled that prophecy. So you're telling me God fulfilled a prophecy from thousands of years before Christ? You're saying God fulfilled a prophecy from 2,000 years before Christ? You're telling me God fulfilled a promise from 1,400 years before Christ? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Can you have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, you can. How about David? The Bible tells us that Jesus would be descended from David. Why does it say that? Why do we say that it matters that Jesus was a member of the tribe of Judah? It's because David was of the tribe of Judah. And it's because of this text from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is kind of an interesting text. David here says, "You know, we've got the Ark of the Covenant here in a tent, and I live in a palace. This, if you know the text, this is exactly what David is saying. David says, why should the ark of God remain in a tent when I live in a cedar-covered palace? I'll build a house for God. The prophet Nathan originally says, go ahead, David. He hadn't asked God yet. He says, go ahead and do that. Then Nathan talks to God. God says, oh, no, no, no. If I want you to build me a house, I'll tell you to build me a house. But God says, I don't want you to build me a house, but there is a blessing, David, that you will receive. And that takes us to verse 12, chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. We'll read verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking through Nathan the prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's a sense in which this is a dual prophecy. Because the son of David, Solomon, would indeed build a physical house for God. But Solomon's throne has disappeared from the earth. The secondary aspect of this is, there is an offspring of David who sits on a throne right now. And his name is Jesus. Luke chapter 1, the angel speaking to Mary, who would eventually have the Christ, even though she was a virgin, quotes this very text and telling her about the son that will come from her. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1 and verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Look at that next phrase. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now let me tell you something. At the time that the angel said this, there was no throne of David. There was no king of Israel. But there was going to be. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus was born of a virgin. And he did fulfill, and he is fulfilling that prophecy from 1,000 years before he was born of a virgin. Because Jesus sits on the throne today. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What's he saying? I've been given a kingdom. And of that throne and of that kingdom there will be no end. Well, so far we've gotten lucky with a few prophecies. Are we getting lucky? Or is God real? Are we getting lucky? Or is Jesus the prophesied Christ? Is Jesus the Son of God? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned earlier that you can study the Bible and begin to see Jesus everywhere. The book of Isaiah is one of those places. I could have done this entire lesson simply out of the book of Isaiah. But I use Isaiah 53 because it's common to us, and I think most of us know that it's a prophecy about Christ. Isaiah, written roughly 700 years before Christ was born, not only knew that Christ would be born, not only knew that he would come. By the way, Isaiah tells us he would be born of a virgin. He would be a descendant of David. He'd be the root of Jesse. All that comes from Isaiah. Not only does he know that, but he knows that the Christ that would come would suffer. This was something a Jew would never guess. They're thinking this descendant of David will come and crush all his enemies and sit on a throne and have a great physical earthly kingdom. That's not what God had in mind. The other thing they did not understand is that Jesus would not only be the king of a kingdom, but he would be the sacrifice for sins. And because he would be the sacrifice as well as the high priest, it meant he would suffer. Who knew that? God knew that. And he told us so in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. You're familiar with this text. You know there's more that I could read, but I'll just briefly handle these three verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By Jesus' stripes, we are healed. It was right there in the Old Testament the whole time. Do you know what Jesus' apostles didn't understand? Do you know what the religious leaders of Jesus didn't understand? They did not understand that Christ was going to have to die and suffer. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what the apostles couldn't understand is that the Christ must suffer for me. Me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that by his stripes we are healed, quotes this verse. But for the purposes of today, I thought 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 was pretty good. God made he who had no sin to be sin for me, that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Christ took the penalty for my sin and suffered that I might be healed. Not only is it moving, it's fulfilled prophecy. Finally, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. Before I do that, I want to show you a couple of things. So far, we've moved along here, and I've offered you no secular proof of anything. I've shown you scriptural proof. Many of you probably know what this is. This is a copy. You can write all this down. You can look this up. You don't have to trust me for a word of it. This is a copy of the Isaiah scroll. The Isaiah scroll was found in 1947. When a young sheep herder is throwing rocks up in caves. He's throwing these rocks up there just to see, because, you know, you put up a tire or a hoop, we're going to see if we can put something through it, right? He hears something break. That's weird. He goes up there, and what he finds, we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls had been in these caves for almost 2,000 years. And do you know when they were written? Was it after Christ died on the cross or before Christ died on the cross? It was before. Are you telling me, preacher man, that there are copies of Isaiah that predate Christ that say the same thing about Christ? I am. How is that possible? How is it possible that human archaeologists who have no interest whatsoever in religious things can point to a scroll and say, yes, there's no doubt I date this 100, 200 years before Christ was born? It says the same thing our Bible does today. Not only does it validate the Bible, but it validates the fact that the prophecy was made when? Was it made after Christ died and someone went back and said, oh yeah, he's going to suffer? Was it made after Christ died and they went back and they go, oh yeah, he's going to be a descendant of David. Oh yeah, he's going to be like Moses. No, that's not what happened. God made those prophecies and men wrote them down. And we have copies of those writings from 100 to 200 years before Jesus Christ was even born. What does that tell you? God is real. Jesus is the Christ. We don't have a guess faith. We don't have a wild faith. We have a reasonable faith based on facts. This is something I want you to look up when you get home. This is 4QDANA. 4QDAN and then A. This is the fourth scroll of Daniel. Essentially, it is dated from between 75 and 100 years B.C., before Christ was born, at least 100 years before he died on the cross, at least 100 years before Pentecost, at least 100 years before Peter preaches that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Guess what it contains? Daniel chapter 2. This scroll contains one of the primary prophecies of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible, dated at least 100 years before he died. This is a fragment of it. I can't know for sure which section of Daniel this fragment is. The one that I showed you of Isaiah, by the way, is actually Isaiah 53. Let me give you some research information here. The scroll from Isaiah comes from the Israel Museum of Jerusalem. And that section we showed had Isaiah 53 from about 125 B.C. This fragment comes from something called the Leon Levy Dead Sea Scrolls Digital Library. If you're interested in those things, I'll pass that information along to you. So what does Daniel chapter 2 say? I've done this lesson and called it, I was a skeptical Christian. I am no longer a skeptical Christian. I am a believing Christian, in large part because of this set of facts. I had heard Daniel chapter 2 all my life. You've heard Daniel chapter 2 all your life. We hear it kind of as a children's story, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel is a slave there in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he says, y'all tell me what the dream means. And he won't tell any of his astrologers or any of his magicians. He won't tell them what the dream is, so they can't interpret it. God gives the dream itself and the interpretation to Daniel. So we've all heard that story from the standpoint of God can deliver a miracle that human beings cannot. But it's so much more than that. It is a prophecy of exactly how the world is going to turn out over the next 500 years. It is a prophecy of kingdoms, and it is a prophecy of Christ. And it is a prophecy you are fulfilling in this moment. And that fragment of Daniel tells us it was written down at least 100 years, and other fragments go back as many as maybe 250 years before Christ was born. So what does the text say? Daniel chapter 2, verse 36 through 45. We'll read it and then talk about it a little bit. This is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. He's already told him what the dream is. Now he's going to give him the interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37 now. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and in whose hand he has given wherever they may dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. I should have stopped right here for just a moment. If you're not familiar with this vision, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a statue. Its head is of gold. Its body is of silver. Its thighs are of bronze. And its feet are of iron and clay. So there are four distinct sections. The first section is of gold. That is Babylon. Okay? Now verse 39. Another kingdom, so this is the second part of the image. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you also saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so you will mix; they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, now pay attention here. And in the days of those kings of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made it known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. 500 years before Christ was born, before there was a Greek empire, before there was a Roman empire, before there was a Medo-Persian empire, in the time of the Babylonian empire of the world, God told the world and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar what would happen and when it would happen. What is the dream? When you go home today, you look this up. Don't take my word for it. The great kingdoms of the earth, Babylon. Babylon is essentially modern-day Iraq. The Medo-Persian Empire, modern-day Iran. Then you've heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedonia were a father and son team that conquered the world. We know that kingdom as the Greek Empire. And then came Caesar and the Roman Empire. Four kingdoms. How did someone know that's what was going to happen? Because that someone is God. Because kingdoms rise or fall at God's whim. What happened in the time of Rome? A stone cut without our hands broke in part that image, and it was taken away like the chaff is blown away by the wind. And from that one small stone, a kingdom would grow that would cover the earth and would stand forever. We're 2,500 years from that image. We're 2,000 years from that kingdom established. And we sit today in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, established in the time of the Fourth World Empire. And we have a copy of Daniel 100 years before it happened. What does that tell you? We don't believe in a mirage. We don't believe in a myth. We believe in the God that controls the times and the dates and the nations, and who raised up His Son in the time of Caesars, in the time of Caesar Augustus, in the fourth kingdom of the world. And where's Rome today? Show me where the kingdom of Rome is. Show me where the Greek Empire is. Show me Medo-Persia. Show me Babylon. You cannot, but you can show me the church. And Christ is on the throne as we speak. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You telling me I can enter that kingdom today? I am. You telling me Jesus is on a throne? I am. You telling me God is real? I am. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we talked about what a false prophet is. A prophet is someone who says something's going to happen and it does not. It says you don't have to fear him. He should die. But what about the one who makes a prophecy that comes true? He you should fear. He you should love. He you should serve. He you should come into the kingdom that He's established for His beloved Son who gave His life for you. The one who would crush the head of Satan. The seed promise. The prophet like Moses. The one descended from David. The one who would suffer. The one who would set up a kingdom that would stand forever. One last verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Read like this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. If you put that together with Colossians chapter 1, 13, we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now that I'm transferred into that kingdom, I have the blessings of being in the kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. The idea of citizen tells us what? It's a kingdom. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, the stone cut without hands that would become a mountain that would last forever, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that God told us exactly who He would be, what He would do, and what He would set up? Do you believe that God loved you enough that for thousands of years He had a plan for the fullness of time to make sure that you would no longer be a stranger, you would no longer be an alien, you would no longer be dead in your sins, but you could live cleansed of your sins in baptism, God living with you in His Spirit, strengthening you, encouraging you, and you can begin to go to heaven, and you can know that you are part of a kingdom that will never end. And one day Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to take this kingdom and hand it over to God, and we're going to live in heaven with Him forever. God said it is so, it is so. If you've never become a Christian, today is the day. Or if you've fallen out of service to Jesus Christ and you need to return and repent and ask for prayer, if we can help you in either case, please come forward as we stand and we sing.